Beyond Belief, Chapter 15. Spirit, Soul, and Body. In the previous chapter, we saw that spiritually we are made up of three components: spirit, soul, and body. Each of these has a specific work in the spiritual well-being of the whole, but each is also closely related to the others. In this chapter, we will look at each of these components and their relationship to the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Then we will examine the Spirit's work in the life of the church. The first component, the Spirit. The following texts clearly teach that each of us, as created by God, possesses a Spirit, saith the Lord, which formeth the Spirit of man within him. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the Spirit of man which is in him? The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. God is a Spirit, so when he said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness," it was primarily this aspect of our being our spirit that he had in mind. This spirit is not our breath, our soul, or the Holy Spirit. It is the component in us that above all else distinguishes us from the animals and makes us spiritual beings accountable to God. It is because human beings have a spirit that we find even the most primitive people worshiping in some form. The human spirit wants to commune with the spiritual world just as our bodies interact with the physical world and our minds, souls, interact with other minds. We are spiritual, physical, and social beings because we are made up of spirit, body, and soul. God formed in us this spiritual component in order that it might be his point of contact with us, his dwelling place in us. Through our spirits, he would direct our minds, our souls, which in turn would control our bodies. Thus the entire person, living in total dependence on God, would reflect his character of selfless love. This was God's original plan for us when he created our first parents. Sad to say, sin marred God's plan. When Adam and Eve sinned, the Holy Spirit left them, leaving their spirits vacant for Satan to occupy. Selfishness replaced unselfish love, and their lives were darkened spiritually. This is the nature with which all their children have been born. We come into the world without the indwelling Spirit of God, slaves to the devil and sin. Everyone is born into this world uninhabited by God's Spirit, and can therefore walk only according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. But we have not been left without hope. The plan of redemption, formulated in God's mind before the foundation of the world, was designed to recover us fully from our fallen state and restore in us the image of God. In his humanity, Christ prepared this restoration for each of us, and the work of the Holy Spirit now makes it available to us. Before conversion, our spirit is not indwelt by God's Spirit. Except for the conviction the Holy Spirit brings to us from without, we can hardly feel our spirit's function in the life. Therefore, prior to the new birth, we are dominated by the soul, or mind, and its preoccupation with self, or by the body with its lusts. At conversion, our spirit is made alive because the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us. Our spirit becomes God's dwelling place and the seat of his will in our lives. This is the new birth experience that is absolutely essential to justification, and that is the prerequisite to sanctification, the process by which God's character is reproduced in us. When we experience the new birth, we receive the life of Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit. Scripture describes such a person as a babe in Christ. We are saved from the guilt and punishment of sin. We are accounted righteous, but we still have to learn to walk in the Spirit just as a newborn baby has to learn to walk on its feet. Two things will be manifested as the Holy Spirit increases in strength in our lives. First, our characters will begin to reflect more and more the character of Christ. Second, we will begin to be able to distinguish between that which proceeds from our spirit and that which comes from the self-life of the soul. Hebrews 4 verse 12 speaks of this as the reparation between soul and spirit that the word produces. God regenerates us, teaches us, and leads us into his rest through our spirits. But sad to say, because of long years of bondage to the self-life of the soul, many of us know very little of the spirit of life that dwells in us and is able to make us free from the law of sin and death. We need to earnestly ask God daily to teach us what is spiritual and what proceeds merely from the emotions of the soul. Even in our Bible study, we tend to rely more on our mental ability than on letting the Spirit guide us into all truth. The second component, the soul. The soul is the component that makes us human. It includes the ability to think and learn and choose our ideals, love, hate, feelings, discernment, etc. The seat and essence of our personality is found in the soul. Here is where we find the faculties of the mind, knowledge, and the emotions. For this reason, we often find both the Old and New Testaments using the word soul to refer simply to a human being, a person. Since the soul is the seat of our personalities, it is the seat of the real I. That is why Scripture often uses the word soul as a personal pronoun, i.e. I, you, me. Our soul, then, is simply ourself. Thus everything that originates from the soul is polluted with self, which the Bible equates with iniquity. That is why the judgment condemns self-righteous acts as works of iniquity. The soul, with its life of self, is our natural life. The Bible also calls this the flesh. We inherit this life at birth. It is the only life the unconverted person can live. Nothing we can do of ourselves can change this life, not even education or culture. This is also the life of the carnal believer, the one who professes Christ, but who lives in contradiction to Christ and the life of the Holy Spirit. In the one who is sanctified, however, the self-life of the soul is crucified through the cross of Christ. That which proceeds from the soul, the mind, and also the behavior of the body is now under the direction of the Holy Spirit as he dwells in the believer's spirit. Such a life is actually the life of Christ reproduced in the believer. This brings us to the main point, the Holy Spirit's work in the life of the believer. The Holy Spirit dwells in the believer's spirit, but it is in the soul, or mind, that he operates. In the Old Testament sanctuary, God dwelt in the most holy place, representing our spirits, but directed his people through the ministry of the holy place, representing our soul or mind. The same parallel exists in the human temple. God's Spirit dwells in our spirits, but he operates through our souls or minds. Philippians 2 verse 5 calls this having the mind of Christ. Our bodies, and therefore our behavior, are never directly controlled by the Holy Spirit. He controls our bodies through our souls or minds. Again, the parallel exists in the Old Testament sanctuary. It was impossible for God to communicate from the most holy place, our spirits, to the courtyard, our bodies, except through the holy place, our souls. To see how this actually works, we need to look at the life of Christ, for he is our prototype and example. His humanity was identical in every point to ours, so the body he received through Mary was a body of sin dominated by the law of sin. This is how he could be, and was, tempted in all points as we are. However, Christ was also born of the Spirit from his very conception. So from the very beginning of his life on earth, Christ's mind, or soul, was under the full control of the Holy Spirit, who dwelt in his human spirit. The child grew, and waxed strong in spirit. Christ's temptations came to him the same way ours come to us through the sinful, selfish, desires of the flesh. It was through bodily wants that Satan tempted him in the wilderness to use his divine power to satisfy self, independently of his Father's will. It was his natural fear of death, self-love of the flesh, that led Jesus three times to plead with his Father to remove the bitter cup of the cross. But the self-centered desires of the flesh cannot be satisfied without the consent of the mind. Temptation, in and of itself, does not become sin until the mind consents to the temptation. When lust hath conceived, in the mind, it bringeth forth sin. Since Christ's mind was under the full control of the Holy Spirit, his response to every temptation was, "No, not my will, self, but thine, God's, be done." Therefore, sin had no part in his life. Instead, he condemned sin, the law of sin, in the flesh. Christ's flesh, being our corporate sinful flesh, lusted after sin. But his mind, being spiritual, never yielded to sin, and thus he conquered sin in the flesh through the power of the Spirit. Likewise, if we have the mind of Christ, if we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will make no provision for the flesh, to fulfill the lust thereof. Hebrews 2 verse 18 reads, "In that he, Christ, himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Every time Christ was tempted, he suffered. We know that Christ was tempted as we are, otherwise his being able to succor them that are tempted would be meaningless. But the question we must ask is, where did Christ suffer being tempted? The answer is found in 1 Peter 4 verse 1. "Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." Please note that the suffering Peter is talking about here has to do with Christ's victory over sin. It is not limited to his suffering on the cross. Being tempted in the flesh, Christ suffered in the flesh, but his victory was in the mind. So also, says Peter, if we arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, the mind of the Spirit, sin will cease in our lives, but the flesh will suffer. This, as we will see later in this chapter, is because the nature of the flesh cannot change. It will always desire to sin and must therefore suffer if not satisfied. So it is in the mind, or the soul, that Christ gives us victory over sin through his indwelling Spirit. As Paul said, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Also, he tells us, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good, and acceptable, and perfect, will of God. In the unbeliever, perfect harmony exists between the soul, the mind, and the body. Both are equally under the dominion of sin. Paul reminded the Ephesian Christians of their life before conversion, which was fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. In the unconverted person, the life of the soul is also the life of the body. Both are contaminated through and through with self. In the carnal believer, who is born of the Spirit, but is still walking after the flesh, the life of self, the mind may desire to do God's will, but the body remains subject to the law of sin. Unaided by the Holy Spirit, the mind cannot overcome the law of sin in our members. Such a life is therefore also marred by sin, although the sins may not be as grievous as those in the life of the unbeliever. But the spiritual Christian is not only born of the Spirit, he or she is also by faith absolutely surrendered to the Spirit. Such a person has the mind of Christ, so that the old man no longer lives in him. Christ lives in him through his Spirit. Thus, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The third component, the body. As created by God, the body was to be the servant of the soul. The soul, in turn, was to be under the direction of God's Spirit dwelling in man's spirit. Thus the desires of the body, such as sex, hunger, love, etc., would be controlled by God through man's soul. Man's behavior would reflect God's character. When man sinned, he separated himself from God's authority and became independent. The natural desires of the body, now polluted with self, became lust. Their purpose became self-satisfaction rather than pleasing God. Man's nature was perverted so that the lust of the flesh became the controlling factor in his life. The life of fallen man came into harmony with the principle of self originated by Satan. Scripture refers to our bodies and their sinful condition as the body of sin. This is not because the body is sinful in and of itself, but because the principle of sin has permeated its every member. The self-life that motivates the body is sinful and makes our flesh sinful. And this life of sin is beyond repair. That is why we look forward to the second coming, when our sinful bodies will be redeemed. Until then, the principle of the cross, the principle of self-denial, must daily be applied to our sinful lives through the Holy Spirit. Sinful human beings are under the power of self, both body and soul, so that even at their very best they are totally self-seeking without God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The natural life of mankind is the life of the flesh, made up of the self-life of the soul and body. It is the life we receive at birth, and we cannot live any other apart from God. We may educate ourselves and become highly cultured, but without the Holy Spirit, we will still live the life of the flesh. Selfishness, in one way or another, will be the controlling factor of our lives. The unconverted person is powerless to fulfill any of God's will because he is weak through the flesh. In fact, the flesh is hostile to God and will not, cannot, truly submit to his law. We need to realize that the corruption of the flesh is beyond repair. Even God himself, great as his power is, will not transform the flesh into something that is pleasing to him. The flesh belongs to the realm of Satan, and God has condemned all that belongs to that realm to destruction. This is why Christ crucified the flesh at the cross. Unbelievers, and also many Christians who do not understand God's word, are always trying to reform or improve the flesh. The flesh can appear good on the surface. It is deceitful, after all, because it is sinful, but within it is full of hypocrisy and iniquity. All attempts to improve the flesh, either by punishing the body or by making promises and resolutions, are bound to fail. that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Jesus said, and it will always remain so. God himself recognizes the impossibility of changing the flesh because its originator, the devil, cannot change. So in saving us, God doesn't try to change the flesh. Instead, he has put it to death through the cross and gives us a new life, the life of his Spirit. The flesh must be crucified in order to realize salvation from the power of sin. The behavior of the flesh can be manifested in two different ways. The first is sinful acts, which proceed from the desires of the body. You will find a list of these in Galatians 5 verses 19 to 21 referred to as the works of the flesh. The second is self-righteous acts, which proceed from the soul. Outwardly, these appear quite different from the works of the flesh. They are commendable, often religious, acts. The self-righteous acts of Paul before his conversion are a good example. From our human point of view, we highly value self-righteous acts. But God condemns both of these manifestations of the flesh as iniquity. The desires of the body make self the center and elevate self-will above God's will. The soul may serve God, but only according to its will, not God's. It may even try with all its might to keep God's law, yet self never fails to be at the heart of every activity. In 1 Corinthians 3 verses 1 to 3, the Apostle Paul divides all believers into two classes. 1. Spiritual Christians in whom the indwelling Spirit of God controls the whole person's spirit, soul and body. And 2. Carnal Christians who have experienced the new birth, but who are still dominated by the life of the flesh. The major problem facing the Christian church today is the problem of carnality. Churches are filled with babies in Christ, even though the believers are old Christians. This was the problem in the Corinthian and Galatian churches of New Testament times, and it is still the problem of the church today. Every believer needs to learn that there can be no partnership between the flesh and the spirit, that the only formula for the Christian life is not I, but Christ. Victory over the flesh should be our deep longing in these last days. And this victory is gained through the deeper work of the cross, as the Holy Spirit daily brings it to bear upon us. Once we have reckoned ourselves crucified with Christ, we must allow God's Spirit to put this crucifixion into effect, putting to death daily the self of the flesh. Each time self raises its ugly head, the Spirit will bring conviction. Our reaction must be not to defend or excuse self, but to surrender self to the cross of Christ. When self is completely crucified in us, then the splendor of God's glory will shine forth through our mortal bodies. We will then be ready to meet the Lord without dying. The deeper work of the cross is to crucify self so that the Spirit may reproduce in us the character of Christ. The Bible often speaks of this process as fiery trials and chastenings, though painful to the flesh at the time. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them which are exercised thereby. Even for Christ, it was only through suffering in the flesh that he was able to produce righteousness in sinful flesh. He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. In examining the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, it is clear that no aspect of the Christian life is independent of the Spirit's influence. God intends our total lives to be guided and controlled by his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who liberates us from the self-life of sin, is the means of our sanctification, guides us into all truth, makes our prayers meaningful, and gives us the power to witness to the gospel. This is his work in the life of every believer, the Spirit's work in the life of the church. The Holy Spirit's work doesn't stop with the individual believer. It also involves the life of the whole church. The indwelling Spirit becomes the link that unites all believers together to form the body of Christ, the church. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. The new birth not only puts us into Christ, it also identifies us with his body so that we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another. According to the New Testament, the church is a closely knit body of believers with no distinctions whatsoever of race, color, sex, or status. It is a fellowship of men and women who are all one in Christ, by faith, and who are to be perfectly united for the purpose of manifesting the life of God in the same way that Christ manifested it in his human body when he was on earth. Sad to say, the Christian church has miserably failed to do this. The world has not really had an opportunity to see, in the church, what God is like. We must realize that salvation in Christ is more than just a personal way to escape eternal damnation. Every person saved in Christ is saved unto good works. And these good works are to be carried out in the framework of the church, which is to be as salt and light in the world. Until we who call ourselves Christians are willing to be instruments in the hands of God's Spirit, the world that is more than 75% non-Christian will never really witness the power of the gospel. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that every member of the church has a specific function in relationship to the body, as allotted by the Holy Spirit. These texts indicate that every believer has been endowed with one or more gifts of the Spirit. These gifts are to be used to minister to the church itself, and they are also the means by which the church, as Christ's representative, is to witness of Him to the world. The church, as Christ's body, is to manifest God in the flesh. No individual member can fully display Christ completely for the simple reason that no individual member is the total body of Christ. Only through the church as a whole, living in perfect coordination and conformity to the direction of the Holy Spirit, can the life of Christ be fully displayed. This will take place before Christ comes. The Bible calls this the mystery of God, that will be finished, as He hath declared to His servants the prophets. Obviously, then, the Holy Spirit has an important work to do in the church as well as in the life of the individual believer. First, the Holy Spirit bestows gifts on the church for the purpose of developing the body of Christ until it grows unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Second, the Spirit bestows gifts on the church in order that it may demonstrate and witness to the power of God to a lost world. Sadly, after almost 2,000 years, the church has neither grown into the fullness of Christ, nor has it fully displayed the life of God in the flesh. Should we not, here in the 20th century, come to God in humility and repentance for our failure? After all, the fault does not lie with God, but with us. It is we who have distorted the truth of the gospel and have put self above the cause of Christ. Speaking of the last days, Joel proclaimed, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." He goes on to say, "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, Spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, Where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for His land, and pity His people." This is the deep, heartfelt repentance that God is patiently waiting to hear from His people. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore, and repent." When the church realizes this, then God will pour out His Spirit, and the earth will be lightened with His glory. Key points in chapter 15: Spirit, soul, and body. God intended for the spiritual component in mankind, our spirits, to be His point of contact with us, His dwelling place in us. Through our spirits, He intended to direct our souls, our minds, which in turn would control our bodies. Because of Adam's sin, we are all born without the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, slaves to Satan and sin. This is our nature before conversion. When we experience the new birth, we receive the life of Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit, who lives in us. The soul, the mind, is the component in our makeup that enables us to think, learn, choose. It is the area that includes our ideals, love, hate, feelings, and emotions. The Bible often uses the term soul to refer simply to a human being. The soul, with its life of self, is our natural life. The Bible calls it the flesh, meaning the human sinful nature. Temptation comes to us and came to Christ through the sinful desires of the flesh. But the self-centered desires of the flesh cannot be satisfied without the consent of the mind. Christ's mind, or soul, being spiritual, never yielded to sin. Thus He conquered sin in the flesh through the power of the Spirit. Likewise, if we have the mind of Christ, we will make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. It is in the mind, or soul, that Christ gives us victory over sin through His indwelling Spirit. The Bible refers to the third component of our humanity, the body, as the body of sin. This is not because the body is sinful in and of itself, but because the principle of sin has permeated its members. In saving us, God doesn't try to change the flesh. Instead, He has put it to death through the cross and has given us a new life, the life of His Spirit. The flesh manifests itself in two ways, sinful acts and self-righteous acts. God condemns both as iniquity.